We're going to do Q&A tonight, and I want to give you a chance to answer it as well. And we'll start with this question. It's one that you'll probably know the answer to right away. But in answering the question, you need to prove it. And not just, well, I know this is the right answer because I know I read it or I've heard a message on it or something like that. But when Jesus returns, is he coming as a man? And if so, how will all men see him at once? Mortal man can't be in more than one place at a time. Is that different for Christ? And a couple of the references that are given is Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And another verse that was cited was 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. So that's the question. When Jesus returns, is he coming as a man? We'll start with that, part A. I was expecting lots of really fast answers.
I give a thumbs up.
I think you gave us pause because we have to defend you. Yeah.
Coming as a man.
Yes. He left this earth as a man and a glorified body.
You think of where, what passage tells us that?
Believing or becoming?
Yes. Because there's a passage that tells us both.
Acts 1.
What's that?
Yeah, Acts 1.
Acts 1. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, the he there is Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, this was a jaw-drop moment. So the apostles were standing around going,
oh, wow.
As they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So, the man, Christ Jesus, who was raised, resurrected. This is after the resurrection. He was raised. He was glorified. But he was the same Christ. He had the nail prints in his hand. Remember when he appeared to them in the upper room after the resurrection, he said, it's me. It's not a ghost. It's not an apparition. It's me. Look. Look at my hand. And Thomas showed up. Stick your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. So the angel said, why are you gazing? He's coming back the same way that he left. anyone think of any other places? Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, so the man, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be forsaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Now, Christ, the Messiah of Israel, which is David's son that would sit on his throne and rule and reign always, defeating their enemies. The resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having been received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So it's the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So it's the man Christ Jesus that they crucified, that was dead and that was buried. That man God seated at his right hand, and he's there now, alive, Hebrews says, interceding for us.
Callie's thought of the verse where it says he's a high priest of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Turn over a few more pages, Acts 7. And Stephen is stoned. Verse 55, Acts 7, 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with an impulse. So he was recognizable as Christ, the Jesus that he could recognize, the Jesus who referred to himself always, not always, but the majority of the time referred to himself as the Son of Man. In chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. In verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, Paul, the man Christ Jesus, appearing to Saul on the road. If he's the man Christ in heaven, then just like the angels said when he ascended up, he's the man that is returning. the man Christ Jesus. I've already proved this, but I want to keep going because it's everywhere. In Romans 8, and I'm sure this is nowhere even close to an exhaustive list, but in Romans 8, 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. The same Christ, the man Christ Jesus, that died, that was raised, and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, the man Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. I'm going to begin in the middle of 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he, the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Again, even though it doesn't say it there, that is a reference to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, the one who is given a kingdom and authority and dominion and rule, the man that is there before him. In Colossians 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So again, all the references, they're tied to the Christ that was here, the Messiah, the man Christ Jesus, who died but is now seated. And then in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And we can read back at the where is it he had to be made like his brethren in all things? In 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest of things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, he's referring to that help isn't given to the angels, but to the descendants of Abraham, to men, and Christ was made like us, a man. He is the high priest. In chapter 8, verse 12, I've got the wrong verse written down. I think it's 9:12. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of the goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Speaking of him entering into heaven with his own blood. And then 12:2. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So the man Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to be able to relate to him, or consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In 1 Peter 3. Verse 21, corresponding to that baptism, now saves you, not removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from the sin. Those are just a few passages to show that it is the man Christ Jesus who is in heaven. It's the man Christ Jesus who died, he was buried, he was seated at the right hand of the Father, is seated at the right hand of the Father, the same man Jesus Christ who lived, and it's him who is coming back in the same way that he was taken up. So when Jesus returns, is he coming as a man? Yes. If we're given time, I'm sure we could come up with a whole lot more passages that either directly say or display that this is the case. So we've answered that question. So if he's returning as a man, how will all men see him? Since mortal men can't be in more than one place at a time.
Judgment. From judgment.
Okay. What do you mean by that?
He's returning with clouds. Daniel 7:13, he refers to just from my understanding of reading Revelation, and that image, that language and imagery of the clouds of a conquering army, so him coming back with the armies of heaven to judge the world.
But how the world's round, so how will the whole world see him if he's a man in one place?
Well, there's going to be a nuclear bomb and everybody's going to be shot. And the locusts will come up from the... I think it's judgment. I don't think it's everybody on the earth. Him coming in the sky, I think it's more of a judgment. Everybody will see him, even those who pierced him. The ones who pierced him aren't going to be on the earth. They're already dead. So,
at his return, yeah, what happens at his return?
Resurrection.
Resurrection
of all men. Yeah, there's a sense of gathering, and I don't want to spend more time getting really caught up on the different aspects of this. But it's just repeated. Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So there's the image of the Son of Man coming with the clouds, and all the nations seeing him, all the nations there. When John quotes in Revelation 1, he doesn't quote it exactly. I don't believe this is the Septuagint either. Every eye will see him. That's not a quote, but it's John interjecting into that. That when the Son of Man comes, when Christ comes, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. He's bringing up things from a lot of different places. In Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament, before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 12. It's an interesting passage here. And in this section is both the destruction and the restoration of Israel. I believe that it covers a large amount of time in a short passage narration, almost like it's just a glimpse of time from the armies gathered against Jerusalem to the return and the restoration of Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the Levi, family of the Shemites. That day of 13:1, the fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the sin for impurity. It's going to remove their idols from them. But on this day, and I didn't start at the beginning of the passage there either, but every eye seeing him, that's probably where John is referring to, with every eye seeing him. But even at that, in Matthew 25, there's other passages we could look at as well, including Revelation 20. I'm sorry, Matthew 25:32, beginning in 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So it's the idea of the gathering, right? It's the gathering of the nations before him in his presence. In Revelation 20, the resurrection, all the dead, small and great, are standing before him. The sea gave up the dead and stand before Christ. And this is billions of people standing before the man Christ Jesus. Don't get this Superman imagery of this big giant Jesus on a throne, and like you see in so many cartoons, especially like in Chick Track. I remember some of those Chick Tracks of the Return of Christ, and it's like this big giant throne and this big giant Jesus sitting on it. And all these people scattered. No, it's the man, Christ Jesus, that is going to judge the heaven and the earth. All judgment given over to him. And they'll be gathered before him. So it's a gathering together of himself at the resurrection is how every eye will look on the man, Christ Jesus. at the resurrection. And so he won't have to be in more than one place at one time. It's that all men who have ever lived will be gathered before him in the judgment. That's the picture that's painted in Scripture. I was going to get into more things dealing with eschatology, but I don't think I will. It'll just kind of cloud the picture. I want to keep it relatively straightforward. So when I asked the question, when Jesus returned, did he come in as a man? Did you know the answer right away? Or did you know where to find it right away? Yeah, maybe one or two, but it's actually, there's so many places that you can go to. That's not meant as a rebuke or anything, it's meant as a challenge. Just to get to know his words, be able to call it to memory. It's good to challenge yourself if you can do it. It's hard to do. It's a discipline to learn to do it. Basic foundational truth. God is triune. Prove it to yourself from Scripture. He was born of a virgin. Prove it to yourself from Scripture. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Baptism doesn't save. Prove it to yourself from Scripture. He's sovereign. It's not man's free will choice. It's God's sovereign saving act. Prove it to yourself from Scripture. Can you sit down and open up Scripture and find something? Not necessarily write an exhaustive list, but the more you get to know the Word, the longer your list becomes. Any other questions over that? Another question that came in, and this is one that I don't have an answer written down for, but it'll be one that hopefully will encourage good discussion. So at what point or under what circumstances should we speak up to professing Christians about differences we may have in theology, doctrine, the structure and goals of the church, and church service, etc.? And how should we go about speaking to them about it? That person is here. If they want to clarify anything, they can. Otherwise, we'll take it as it's written. So under what point, or at what point, or under what circumstances should we speak up to professing Christians about differences we may have in theology, doctrine, structure, and goals of the church, church services, so non-essential things? That's how I'm taking this question, is it's not essential things. It's not that were justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but do you have a written membership or not? Are you pre-mill? Are you a-mill? Kind of a wide range of topic of just various doctrines. At what point or under what circumstances should we speak up to professing Christians? So that makes me think that there's a disagreement that you have with them. How should we go about speaking to them about it? So it makes me think that it's somewhat of a point of correction, that you're looking for. So what do you think? If it's a conversation between Christians, then you should be able to discuss it, even disagree on it, even strongly disagree on it. But you should be able to discuss it and then give each other a hug and go about your day.
Some way that they're hindered in their growth, or say they're at another church and they're not being taught in a way that's sound, things like that, things that may hinder their progress, their fruitfulness, and maybe bring it to their attention could be helpful.
One of the things that makes this hard to answer and why I didn't really write down anything is because it's a very broad question. It doesn't really have the parameters on it are very, very wide. So there can be a lot of different things in there. If it's something like that, so you've got a friend, they go to another church, and it's not that it's a heretical church, but it's that they're not growing. They're just hearing somewhat man-centered, kind of watered-down things that don't challenge them to grow. It doesn't challenge their faith. How would you go about speaking to that person about it?
I was thinking about when it comes up, don't wait. Like, hey, remember a few months ago you were talking, like, when it comes up, how, like, hey, you know, I don't fully agree with that. Yeah, let's get together and talk about it. And me and Josh do that all the time. I'm always right, but I still love him, though. And we laugh, the conversation always ends on a laugh, like you said. And we should be able to, like, just hug it out and, you know, go about our day and love each other.
I was thinking, based on people we know here that have had differences of understandings of things, that we need to approach people with humility and with love, like you were saying, but recognizing that there's a chance that you might be wrong in some of this, and they might be right. We need to make sure we have good understanding of the perspectives we have when we're able to who we are and our maturity.
I want to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not work for righteousness of God. And I can't remember exactly how it is. So Romans 14. What was going on there except the one who is weak in the faith, verse 1, and not for passing judgments on his opinion. So we don't want to be judgmental and pass judgments on them. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he is weak, eats only vegetables. One who eats don't regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. For who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, I said, yeah, but this could be included in, you know, well, these are doctrinal matters based upon their understanding of Scripture and what they're free to do and not free to do according to theology, according to their worship of God and their doctrine. It's most certainly, it's almost certainly a Jew-Gentile controversy going on, tied to the law and observance of days and feasts and things in the law that the Jews would do, and the Gentiles who have, you know, they could pull out the letter from Jerusalem and say, look, we're all under that. Here's the apostles' stamp of approval on us not being put under that. So it's a doctrinal matter. But accept your brother. So you want to be accepting of them, not passing judgment on his opinions, and realizing that there can be differences in doctrine that don't need to be settled. Right? Paul makes it clear here, but his goal is not to settle. I mean, that's one of the things that always strikes me about this. This is the Apostle Paul, the man that is just, we have so much doctrine for, so much new covenant doctrine for the people of God, the children of Abraham, those who are justified by faith, the church of the living God. And he's not concerned so much with setting their doctrine straight as he is making sure they love one another, accept one another, don't judge, pass judgment on one another, condemning each other, but that they love each other. And says that not one of us lives for himself or dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, we live, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So let's, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So in other words, sometimes it's better to not see anything at all. Don't put that stumbling block in the way. Don't bring up that conversation that you know is just going to lead to an argument. What purpose, what intent is there in doing so? And again, it's, you know, I'm not saying that's the answer in every circumstance. I'm saying sometimes that is the answer. Just don't bring up that conversation. Remember that love does no harm to his neighbor. Or to pursue peace with all men. Or to strive to maintain the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. So we should bring it up when it's going to be beneficial and helpful for the other person. Not if we're just trying to show them the light and how they're wrong. If they're going to a church that's a weak church or whatever, then what can you do to edify them? I mean, if this is someone you know they're a friend, you see them, you visit with them. Well, how can you spend that time maybe building them up and edifying them? It doesn't always have to be a Bible study, but I'm sure that would be good sometimes. And if you're a Calvinist and they're an Arminian, you don't want to go to Romans 9 for that Bible study. You want to look at Christ and who he is and look at the gospel. Anyone else?
I think you find it beneficial to judge maybe character too before bring something up. I don't mean necessarily here in our circle and thing, but some people are naturally combative or become aggressive or defensive or offended. And if your natural, you know, desire is just to, hey, what do you think about XYZ? You know, and you know, they can go on a rant or be very, you know, gung-ho or a hill they're willing to die on. And when you just want to, you know, talk about you desire, you know, bouncing ideas off each other, iron sharpens iron, or whatever it may be. So I guess in my experience, it just depends on who you talk to and, you know, what the topic is. And, you know, it's not always what you say, but maybe how you say it, how you ask it, and just get to know the person you're talking to. If someone's very sensitive about something, and, you know, maybe get to know each other more first before it's brought up. But typically, I mean, if I want to know, I'll talk to Gary about, hey, what do you think about baptism, this baptism, or you know what I mean? And we generally just talk about our season, about, you know, whatever, you know. So, to go over the topic, but some people, you know, talk to, well, it's like their way or the highway, or, you know, you're an error, you're heretical, or whatever, different conferences and stuff like that. Some people you talk to, like, a bunch of red flags, but that's just one little, you know, thing. Some people are not easy to, you know, to talk to. So.
Even if it's something that, you know, they bring it up in conversation, that doesn't mean that you're off to the races now and you come out with all guns blazing and you do it. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Not what to respond, but how to respond to each person.
And I mean, there should be passion, right? I mean, if you're convicted about something you believe to be true, you don't want to be whimsical about it or lackadaisical or, you know, whatever. So I don't see nothing wrong with that. Some people have a hard time discerning passion and conviction from, so I want to be clarified that as well. You know, I'm talking about, like, aggressive people.
Yeah. Can we change God's mind prayerfully in whom he chooses to save? I know in Exodus 32:9-14, Moses makes an argument to find favor with the stiff-necked people, because they were established as his people, the Lord's people. So did the Lord change his mind? So in Exodus 32, verse everyone get the question, or do you need me to repeat it?
You say Exodus 32, 9?
Yeah, Exodus 32, so this is when Moses is up on the mountain getting the law and the tablets, and the people make the golden calves at the base of the mountain. So verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and repent. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I spoke I will give you to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And I believe the King James says, so the Lord repented of the evil that he would do to them. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said that he would do to them. So, can we change? In other words, can we pray? And this is my own wording of the question. Can we pray that the Lord would save someone who isn't elect, and the Lord change his mind and save them?
We say doctrinally no.
Lisa has a verse.
Doctrinally no.
Not doctrinally no, but linguistically it might appear, or biblically it might appear so. But we say no.
Lisa.
Ephesians 1:4. Think of Jonah and Nineveh. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
No, in love he predestined us.
We can plead with the Lord
to
save.
Because the Lord uses our prayers as means to do his will and his work, but yet his decree is sure, his word is sure. So I don't see, like, again, that's why I say doctrine speaking no, but it appears. I listened to a couple of sermons about this, because there's something I acquired some time back too, and I mean, it's really deep, but I really just came to be convinced that In the parameters and the finiteness of time and language and everything, that the Lord doesn't change his mind, but it appears as if he does. So don't ask me to break that down.
I think about how God relates to us. He's chosen prayer as a means, as he was saying. From our perspective, we don't know who God's going to save. But I hope that the individual I see at work every day, who is lost as can be at this moment, at this point in time, will be saved. And so I seek the Lord and I ask him, who very well may be elect already and chosen. So no, we can't change God's mind on who is elect, but from our perspective, we can ask the Lord.
From our perspective.
Yeah, because we can't see into eternity.
What if your perspective is that God has elect people and he's not saving anyone else other than that elect people? How does your perspective change when you pray for someone?
It doesn't change. He has chosen who he has chosen, but we don't know who those chosen are.
So your perspective doesn't change then?
No. I'm not saying from our view, our point of view.
But isn't your point of view that God won't save anyone that isn't his elect?
Yes, it is. But we don't know who those elect are.
Right, we don't know.
Yeah.
Well, let's go back to Exodus 32 just for a moment. What's going on here? Moses intercedes for the people, and God says, okay, I won't destroy them. He says, I'm going to destroy them. Moses prays and says, don't destroy them. And it's actually for his name's sake, not so much for the people. And the Lord says, okay, I'm not going to destroy them. Let me ask this question. Did he destroy them?
Yes.
He did. Mm-hmm. But he didn't do it right then and there. None of those people entered into the promised land. They all died in the wilderness.
Right.
And you get just a little bit farther. Moses is up on top of the mountain. He comes down off the mountain and he sees what's going on. And he says what? Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the Levites come to him. And he says, get your sword and go kill him. Go kill everyone you can. And thousands of them die. Right? He's on top of the mountain interceding before God because God said, I'm going to destroy them. Moses hasn't gone down and seen what's going on. But he prays and he intercedes and says, okay, I won't kill them all and make of you a great nation. But he goes down. Moses does that, and then he said, intercedes again, forgiveness of the sins. Don't wipe them out. And he says, everyone that sins, verse 32, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now and leave the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. So he is going to punish them for their sin. Now, is any of this discourse, conversation, is any of it having to do with salvation?
About God changing his mind?
So the whole account here, is any of it salvation? Eternal salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, standing before him justified by faith, like Abraham.
Well, I mean, he talks about the blotting out from his book, my book,
but along for their sins.
Yeah, so I would say yes there, but...
He is judging his people, like we will be judged in the end.
Now, is this his people, those that are considered, counted as children of Abraham, or is it the physical descendants?
Physical.
His nation.
Of the flesh.
This is dealing with the nation of Israel, with the people that is there. It's not salvation. It's the extinguishing of his people. He's asking God, don't destroy them all. Don't wipe them out. It doesn't have anything to do. These people are not saved. They're Israelites. They're idolaters. They're wicked. They're stiff-necked. They're the ones that fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. These aren't people that have faith in God. This is not talking about salvation. It's talking about Israel, his elect people, his elect nation. Not those that are counted as children of Abraham that we just went over in the past few weeks in Romans 9. Not all Israel is Israel. They're not all counted as children of God, but as those of the promise. Right?
Verse,
so this isn't...
In verse 33, do you think he's referring to a remnant, but holistically he's talking about just the elect of Israel? Or, I agree. I just wondered why the mention of about the book, them blotting them out of sin against them. Because when I think of that, I think of the book of life, and that makes me think of salvation.
And that gets into, is that book the same as the Lamb's Book of Life?
Yeah.
Can anyone's name be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life? If so, then there is no divine election. And there are none that are called and chosen and predestined and glorified. If someone's name can be blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life.
Where does the book at the end of Revelation where he talks about anyone asks in this book, so they don't have plagues, and those who take away, I will take away their name from the...
That's the letter of Revelation.
You don't need to look at the book.
Frank, I have one question about that. In Peter, 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.
Where did you start reading it?
8. Is it like for praying for people? If it's for salvation, if it's not, if they get saved, but when? We're talking about praying for, if we're out
right,
like,
for a specific person,
and like we pray for Ashley to be saved. But if she's not wanting to be elect, why do we pray?
Yeah, and that's kind of at the heart of the question. Can we change God's mind in whom he chooses to save?
That's what I thought about Peter, because he's lost in suffering that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yeah, we'll come back to that.
Okay.
Exodus 32 the question that I'm posing, is it referring to eternal salvation of people of faith or temporal delay of judgment on a wicked people? And it's obvious if you read even within that chapter, it's a temporal delay of judgment on them, on the people as a whole. In the end, they all die. They die in the wilderness, and it's their children who get to go into the promised land, except for who? Joshua and Caleb.
And those 19 and younger, right?
I believe 20 is the age. It's those who didn't have a legal accountability. Right, so he's not dealing with eternal salvation here. He's dealing with Israel as a people, as a nation, and the delay of judgment coming upon them. God not killing them all right then and there, even though he does kill many of them. Right after Moses gets the Levites and they get their sword and they go out and kill, I forget how many thousand people, I already turned the page. But then right after that, then there's what, a plague, and so many thousand of them die before they move away from the mountain. But he didn't kill all of them. That's what he changed his mind about. That's what he repented about. Moses interceded that God would not kill all of them and wipe them all out for his name's sake, because then the nations will say, well, you couldn't keep them. You brought them out here and you just killed them in the wilderness. And it was for his name's sake. Right? So this isn't an example of God changing his mind and saving someone that's not elect. And saving someone that he had no intention of saving as far as eternal life. Right? What do we know about God's plans of redemption? We know that our names are written in the book of the Lamb from the foundation of the earth in Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8. And just for time's sake, we won't read these. You can write them down if you want to. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. In Romans 8:29 through 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Also. No break in it. So all that he foreknew, not what, but who he foreknew, those whose names were written in the book of the Lamb before the foundation of the world, right? Even you can go to John 6. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll raise them up at the last day, right? So it's only those. So we don't change God's mind when we pray for people. Lisa mentioned Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So those who receive him don't do so on the basis of the will of flesh or the will of man. In John 1:12 through 13, in Romans 9:21, where it talks about the potter's right to choose and his purpose in making a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. Right? So God has a people and he's going to save all of them. None of them are going to be left behind and no one's going to be added to it. Right? But like Gabriel was saying earlier, who knows who those people are? Who knows who the elect are?
God
does. We don't. Therefore, we pray. Because we don't know. If we knew who the elect were, then we could say, Lord, save them today. You know, save them now. Save them this week. Save them soon. But we don't know who they are. It's like Spurgeon said, if all the elect had a yellow stripe painted up their back, I'd go around pulling up shirt tails and preaching to everyone who had a yellow stripe up his back. But they don't, so we preach to everyone. Right? It's the same thing with the proclamation of the gospel is praying. We don't know, so we proclaim him to all men and we pray for all men.
This is kind of in light of what Patrick was saying. If someone's not elect, why should we pray for them? One, we don't know that they're elect. Right. Two, we see examples all over the Bible, all over the New Testament, where people are praying for others. Stephen prays for those who stone him, Lord, have mercy on them. And then we're exhorted to pray.
And Christ to the soldiers. Mm-hmm. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. We're going to get to that with enough time left. But anyway, so the answer to the question, do we change God's mind about saving some that aren't elect when we pray? No, we don't. So why do we pray? Because God is the one that saves and we don't know who the elect are. And we want to see people saved. We desire to see people saved. So we pray. We do like Moses. We intercede. We plead for the Lord. For the Lord. You know, be merciful. Be merciful and saved because he is a merciful God. Right? But we don't change the Lord's mind. On that. So, Peter, 2 Peter. I'm going to try and go through this quickly. We've got 10 minutes. Let's just pick up in 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. What's the promise? Returning. Yeah, in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Right? And there's mocking. Everything's been going on like this. The world's been going on like this for thousands of years, and it's going to keep going on this way for thousands of years. There's no Jesus up in heaven going to come back in the clouds. That's what he's talking about. Alright? The promise is the promise of his return. Right? What's going to happen at his return? Just like the world was destroyed in the flood because of wicked men, when he returns, he's going to destroy the world again, first time by water, this time by fire. So at his return, the promise of his return is the promise of the destruction of the wicked and ungodly men. Okay? But verse 8, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Again, beloved. He's writing to the beloved here, those loved by God. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his returning, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who's the you? It's the beloved. Not wishing that certain ones should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I didn't say any, because the word is not. Doesn't mean any without discrimination. The Greek word, it's used in many different places, and I can give you the list afterward if you want to. But it's translated in Mark 7:2 that some, not like any indiscriminately, but certain ones. In Luke 18:9, to some people, to certain people. In Acts 9:2, this is the only other passage that is translated out of 24 occurrences in the New Testament. Any is in Acts 9:2. If you find any belonging. In Romans 11:14, that he might save some. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, to save some. In Galatians 2:12, of certain men. In Hebrews 4:6, for some to enter in. So the Lord is not slow about the promise of his return, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward the beloved, not wishing for certain ones to perish. Right? Because he just got through saying when he returns that the wicked are going to be destroyed, like in the flood. So he's not wishing for certain ones to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All who? All that aren't going to perish. All that will be saved. All that will rejoice to see the promise of his coming. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Anyway, so 2 Peter 3, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Within the context that it's written in, the promise is the promise of his return. The patience is his patience towards the elect. We just got through going over this. I don't know if it's what he refers to. One of the things he refers to multiple things. But in Romans 9:22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So this is right in line with what Paul wrote in Romans 9. The promise of his return, his patience toward the beloved, is for their salvation, for repentance, that all whom he foreknew and were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, he called and he justified and he glorified. That's my answer as to what those 2 Peter 3:9 refer to. It's again, the context is that any, not wishing for any, or again, that's 20 of the 22 times it's translated with a certainty in mind of meaning certain ones, not all without discrimination. And that's why he's being slow, is so that all the beloved will come to repentance. In other words, he's not going to lose anyone. All that he has foreknown will come to him, like Jesus in John 6. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And those that come to me, I won't lose any. I won't cast them out. I won't lose any, but I will raise them all up in the last day. Anyway. That's 10 minutes.
Seems like people had more questions on Roman 9.
Huh?
Seems like people had more questions on Roman 9.
Well, I didn't get any.
You saved it for last week.
Yeah. All right. Well, that is it for tonight. Let's pray real quick. We'll be dismissed. Father, we do just thank you again for your word. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be diligent to know your word, Lord, to long for the pure milk of your word, that we might grow by it, that we would, Lord, that you would grow us in grace and in the knowledge of you, our Father, and in Christ, your Son, that as we read your word, we would find Christ there, and that we would learn of you, and that we would bow down to you and worship you, because you're worthy to be praised, and you're worthy of our worship, because you made us. And we did not make ourselves. Lord, you are good because it's who you are. And we love you, Lord. We thank you that you did show mercy. And you did call the people to yourself, and you are calling the people to yourself, and we can pray to the one who saves and ask you to save, because we know that you are saving, and you do have the people for yourself. It's not up to chance, it's certain. Lord, and Christ is worthy. He's worthy for those that he died to come to him. Lord, I just thank you for that, Lord. And we pray you would save. Lord, we pray you would send your spirit and give life to these dead bones, our family members, our co-workers, our friends, loved ones, people under the bridge, people we come in contact with. Lord, you're the God that gives life. You're the God that raises the dead. And we pray you would continue doing so.